Going now to the 21st chapter of Revelation, we come to the sections that have to do with the nature of our eternal identity with Christ, or rather our eternal abode, if you want to put it. I don't like to use the word abode because I'm not sure it's just a place to go and roost forever. But the nature of our ultimate spiritual destiny is before us in this chapter. And it's encouraging, and I'd like to share some of it with you this morning. So if we turn to the 21st of Revelation, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven, the first earth, had passed away, and the sea is no longer. And the holy city, the New Jerusalem, I saw descending out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling of God is with men, that is, with mankind, and he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and he himself shall be with them, and he shall take away all tears from their eyes, and death shall no longer be, neither sorrow, that is, grief, nor crying, nor anguish, shall be any more, because the former things have passed away. And he who sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he says, Write, because these words are faithful and true. That is, they are full of faith. The words are faith words and true words. And he said to me, It has taken place. It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I give to the one who thirsts of the fountain of the water of life freely. He who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I shall be his God, and he shall be my son or my child. But to the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and fornicators and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." That's all further that we will read today. We become so familiar with this message of hope that it tends to sort of roll off our backs. We've heard it over and over and over again. And yet, it's something so remarkable as to beggar human understanding or the capacity of the human to describe or to imagine. We have struggled with this wretched earth for so long and put up with its sorrows and tragedies and so forth. The idea that ultimately, there is going to be a deliverance seems very far in the future indeed. I've often said to you, we must really begin now to lay hold of our eternal life if we're going to survive in this present world. Sure, we have the future, but of course the problem is, how do I survive now? That's the question. I've been confronted with this so poignantly this week with two different tragedies. One, a two-year-old child, a son that was drowned in the family swimming pool, and the other, a baby just a few weeks away from delivery, was stillborn. The mother had carried it for almost 9 months, and now it was stillborn. The possibility is that it was the result of some of this recent scourge of cheese that has contaminated the area where they live, the whole area. And there have been a dozen stillborn babies in the last few weeks. possible that she got some of this cheese. Well, of course, that's a burden, a heavy burden for her to bear, in the thought that maybe she was careless in what she ate. And the young man whose son drowned in the swimming pool is shattered by the thought that he was himself careless in the way he looked after the child. I haven't gotten all the details of that. I talked to him. I did not ask him about the details, just got it generally from others. This young man came to Christ. He had gone completely the other way, but he came to Christ in the meetings that we had in the home of his father up in another city. When I talked to him on the phone, it was so encouraging to find the way that he was taking this. He was getting support from Christ and was seeing in it certain things that were pulling the family back together. And he was feeling that the Lord had sent the child to them to accomplish certain things in their lives. Well, whether or not that's exactly why the Lord did it, I don't know why, but imagining how it would have been had he not come to Christ, had he not gotten squared away with the Lord. Well, like I say, these things are such commonplaces to you. I keep talking about this all the time, and I keep telling you the reason that I go the route I do is so that when you get into the really tough stuff, you can handle it. I understand that you can handle the light stuff. I'm trying to fortify you so you can handle the heavy stuff, you see. And nobody knows when that's going to hit. In a matter of seconds, certainly minutes, the whole frame of one's life can change. As I say, it's so commonplace to believe you have the Lord with you all the time, but we have to keep reminding ourselves of it. We have to keep focusing on that facet of life, the spirit facet, knowing that if we're out there without that, it's devastation. And I've tried to not give you too optimistic a view of what God is going to do with your life on the earth. See? Well, the passage we have here is the culmination of all things in the establishing the universe. God created the universe in the beginning, and then there was the tragic fall. Man was originally together with God, then because of the entrance of sin, lost that position. And through the sacrifice and resurrection of Christ, now it's put back together again. The shattering that goes on in lives today is the result of that fall. If you are able to take your place as a spectator, to understand that the world's a stage, this whole thing is a tragic drama on the stage, but our essence and substance is in our spiritual identity with Christ. Well, the whole purpose of God's activities and the meaning of the entire Scripture from Genesis to Revelation is getting us back to God. And now comes this grand statement or announcement that He will be with us. He said, "Behold, the dwelling of God is with mankind. And He shall dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them." God Himself shall be with them. It's common to you, I know, but it's a marvelous thought. The only real source of comfort. Nor is it, as a matter of fact, the reasonableness of saying, "Because God is with me, all is right with the world." It's not that, see. Because, you see, the mind is not always able to rationalize, to reason, when we're in the depths of tragedy. You can say to your mind, "Behave yourself now, think straight," and it doesn't think straight. You may be devastated by some event in your life. and you want to try to pull it together. You try to go beyond your emotions. You know, you try to keep the emotions from destroying you or from overwhelming you. So you begin to think, well, after all, I'm a Christian. God has His hand on my life. I have to say to you, it doesn't always work. I mean, it doesn't always, the brain does not always come through and handle things the way we would like it to. And no matter what we say to ourselves about the situation, you know, the old adage is, this too will pass, and all the things that, the inane things that you say to yourself and the more inane things that people say to you. Now, what do you say on the telephone to a young man whose two-year-old son has just drowned in a swimming pool? You're going to say, oh, well, you'll see him again, you know. Well, you do what Paul says. He says, you weep with the weep and rejoice with the rejoicing. In other words, only the Spirit of God can carry this day for the young man and his family, grandparents. There's so many situations that our human brain simply has not got the power to handle. And if you're going by your feelings, you're going to be in difficulty. You have to do what you believe the Lord wants you to do and not worry about the surface feelings of the whole thing. You get battered and badgered and beat and discouraged and disheartened. The tendency is to think, well, this other thing is for way off in the future, my home with Christ and so forth. That's a tendency. What am I going to do right now when I feel bad? Well, are you going to do what you believe the Lord wants you to do, whether you feel good or bad about it or what? You just do what you're supposed to do. In the end, it'll turn out right for you. Now, in your own life, the more weight you put upon the life you're living as the real thing, you see, the more trouble you have in the flesh. God will keep you in the Spirit, but you'll have trouble in the flesh. The more you can be sensitive to what the Spirit has to do with the matter, the more you will have peace in general, peace in your mind as well as in your spirit, you see. I've given you several times, reminded you of the incident of the disciples out on the ocean, in the Sea of Galilee. I want to remind you again of it because I think it's one of the classic vignettes in the Scripture that shows us how God looks at our lives and how we handle them with Him. See, because here's this situation in the Sea of Galilee, and it appears to be a very tranquil thing. But it's a treacherous place sometimes. Well, the Sea of Galilee got stormy. Now, as I reminded you, these men in the boat were not Sunday afternoon anglers. They were fishermen. That was their job. The sea was their life, the Sea of Galilee. But that storm was so fierce, and possibly it was one that God allowed fashioned just to test them. But it was so fierce that they were terrified. But Jesus was asleep in the boat. The disciples ran back and woke him up and said, Master, don't you care that we're perishing? And so he got up and rebuked the waves and the thing was calm. And then he turned to them and said, where's your faith? What's the matter with you? Now, I've used this before and I'm just reminding you of it, but suppose now that one of you were out on a cruise and you get some pretty rough water. Now, even in the Aegean Sea, which you think might be very nice and calm, we had some pretty rough water out there. And the boat is going to go under and you go up on deck and you pray to the Lord and the storm stops immediately. The boat is safe and comes to the port safely. Now you come back and you tell about that in the meeting. You say, you know, I was out there in the water and And the boat was about to sink, and I got up and prayed, and the Lord saved us. Now, do you think I would say to you, where's your faith? Well, I might. No, do you think in the average prayer meeting anybody would question the faith of that person? No, they'd hoist them on their shoulders and carry them around the room and sing hallelujah. See? Why? Well, see, they assume that that's the end of all things, is to stop the storms and stop the problems and clean the slate, make everything lovely. Now, Jesus' attitude was that as long as he was in the boat, it wasn't going to sink. And you can plow through all kinds of devastating circumstances, but that is the anchor that will hold you. As long as Christ is in the boat, it's not going to sink. You belong to Christ. You may have your tears and your sighs and your sorrows and so forth, but that's the surface turbulence. But you see, the idea of God with us, which we just read here, is fundamental to the whole message. It's the meaning of the name Emmanuel. His name shall be called Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? It means God with us. I am is the Hebrew word im, which means with. Anu means us. El means God. Im Anu El, Emmanuel, God with us. That's what it's all about. And that's what the ultimate end of things is. And that's what Alfred Tennyson meant when he, in his lines, when he spoke of that great eternal day toward which the whole creation moves. And the turbulence on the earth in this brief span of your lives is like the turbulence in the life of Jesus. It's a parallel pattern. Jesus went through his time on the earth, which was in a lot of ways a continual crucifixion. The crucifixion of Christ was more than the cross. The cross was, in a certain sense, the final hour of the culmination of his crucifixion. It started in the beginning of his life with the fact that he was living in a hostile environment where Satan was out to destroy him and the people of the world rejecting him and badgering him in various ways. So he was not on the earth a successful figure. You don't find him building and running a great successful organization, a religious organization. He didn't have a headquarters or anything like that. He just was out in the land of Palestine ministering to the people, often rejected, often derided and scoffed at and jeered and maligned by the Pharisees. And they would have killed him a number of times, except that his time hadn't come yet. But he would have been killed right in the beginning. Now you see, going through all of that was like a cross that he was on. And he tells us that we must take up our cross daily and follow him. That doesn't mean, the cross does not mean some little burden like pigeon toes or something like that. The cross means that day by day in our lives we are in a hostile environment and we stay with Christ. And we suffer the problems that come to us because we cannot follow a human pattern of success. So you can't just follow the patterns of success and say, if I do this and this and this, I'll be successful. You can't do that. If the Lord wants you to be successful, you'll be successful in a financial way. If he's not ready for that, or you're not ready for that, you won't be. Your life will not be what the world thinks it ought to be. And that's because you're in a hostile environment and they don't understand. And the input you get from the world, from all the commentators and the leadership, the analysts and so forth, all the words you get from the world are subject to the deception of Satan, because that's where they're coming from. So you can read book after book after book on how to be a success, and if you're not what Christ wants, it doesn't make any difference. So your life may not look like anything to the world around you. But that's part of the cross. That's being crucified with Christ. It means that you join yourself with Him in living in a hostile world and facing the contumely and the jeers or the disaffection of the people around you. And if Christ will be doing things in your life that may make you look pretty idiotic to the rest of the world, or very unsuccessful, and you can't understand what you're doing or why you're doing it. It isn't that a person can't be successful in the world, it's only that you're successful insofar as Christ wants you to be successful. So His Spirit in you is fulfilling His purpose for you, and it may not look very much to the world. But that's what the crucifixion was all about. Christ spent a lifetime of crucifixion. Paul said, I die daily, because he faced the same things in the world. And he didn't look like the great success story, Paul. He wandered from here to there and made a few tents and spent some time in prison and wrote some letters. But God took that and made of it something for His glory. Now, if we are not to the glory of God, we're to the desolation of our lives. That's what they're all about, to the glory of God. And that's what this passage is all about. God with us. That's what the whole gospel is all about. God with us. That's what eternity is all about. God with us. And if we strike out on any other process in this life, we're going to have trouble. So what we need to do day by day is say, Lord, what do You want out of my life? Now, the tears are here on the earth. He said He's going to wipe away the tears. He doesn't say that if you really, really believe, you should never have any tears. One of the comforting things is to know, as we read the life of the disciples and read the accounts in the Scripture, to know that human beings, including the disciples themselves, were always struggling in one way or another. And I have to say to you in all honesty that your life from day one to day, or year one to year 100, however long you live, your life is going to be a continual series of problems and struggles and distresses. You're not going to get to a place where the Lord wipes away all your sorrows and you can just relax and rejoice for the rest of your days. It's not going to happen that way. Life has a way of changing on you. We know that. It's encouraging in the sense that if things are kind of topsy-turvy with you, you don't need to feel discouraged about it, you see. You don't need to feel that you're substandard. If things go haywire and you're trying to put it together, because there is nowhere in Scripture that we are promised that when we come to Christ, everything is going to be lovely. It's quite the contrary. But I heard someone on the tube a week or two ago tell people that if they would send money in to their fund for the Ethiopians, if they would send money, that the Lord had promised to solve all their problems. That's pretty heavy leverage. I should probably say lies, but that's a little tough, a little hard. But it's false, totally false. But that's the illusion or delusion that the people in this, the many Christians labor under. So it says that God is going to wipe away the tears, but there are going to be tears. And he'll get rid of the sorrow. There'll be no more sorrow or crying out, weeping or anguish or any of these things, but because they're going to be wiped away. But on this earth you have sorrow and anguish. Even Paul said, I have continual sorrow in my heart for my people Israel. He never got over or rid of that burden. Continual sorrow. And he said, I have the care of all the churches. He wasn't complaining. He was just saying this is the way it is for him. The way to look at it is that your life, in a way, is paralleling or matching the life of Jesus on the earth. Because, as John says, as he is, so are we in this world. Peter says the Lord suffered for us, giving us an example that we should follow in his steps. If we suffer with him, we shall reign with him. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. It doesn't mean you have to go out and try to flagellate yourself. We're not making a flagellation parlor here where you beat yourself to death. It just means that you take your life as it comes, and your first thought is not to make a lovely life for yourself, but to follow Christ. That's your first thought. And that doesn't mean you have to go out and change everything or give up your jobs or anything else. It just means that you take life as it comes, a day at a time, and your focus is not what you want, but Christ wants. Your focus is not success, but to fulfill what Christ wants for you. And any other road will lead to tragedy. I mean by that, it's one thing to have trouble in your life when you know the Lord's in a boat with you. It's another thing to have trouble without having the confidence that he's in the boat. I'm not saying he wouldn't be, but like the disciples, you're terrified because it didn't occur to you that as long as Christ was in the boat, it wouldn't sink. But you strike out on courses of action that may or may not be what the Lord wants, and then when you get out in the middle of the ocean, you don't know whether he's with you or not, because you don't know whether this is where he asked you to be. These are hard and heavy words, but it's a hard and heavy life. And, you know, people think they can be independent, but they haven't got the next 60 seconds. Did you have a life before you? I'm just writing a messenger. William Ernest Henley, the famous infidel, writing these lines from the poem Invictus. Out of the night that covers me, black as a pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced or cried aloud. Beneath the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. And then he says, and what beyond this veil of tears looms but the horror of the shade? I'm thankful that I am and shall be unafraid. Then he goes on to say, I am the captain of my ship. I am the master of my soul. A total falsehood. Absolute falsehood. He's not the master of his nose, much less his soul. He'll sneeze like everybody else when he gets around the goldenrod. You know? We're not the master of anything. We think we are. We're the master of nothing. You don't have the next 60 seconds. But if you're with Christ, or if Christ is in the boat, it's not going to sink. So take comfort in that. Most of the troubles that we see are phantoms anyway. You know, you worry about this and worry about that. And a lot of it's just phantom. It's not going to come out that way. It's not going to be that way. But you can't tell what's going to happen. If each day you commit to the Lord, you ask him to guide you, and you live in the reality of your identity with Christ, that's when you can lay hold on eternal life now. You begin now. The satisfaction you will have is not the satisfaction of earthly joy and gain, but the satisfaction of reality, that you're real. That's what you're going to have satisfaction with. Christ is with you, and he's going to bring out of it what he wants. Father, we ask you to give us now the peace and the sense of your presence and the understanding we need to follow you and to do what you want with our lives, so that as we come through these tragic circumstances, we may be stable and steady. In Christ's name, amen.